If you've looked ahead to the passage of Scripture today, let me just state that you did a much better job of singing a relatively unfamiliar song than I will do in pronouncing names that are here in Ezra chapter 2. But I would ask you to take your Bibles and open with me to Ezra chapter 2. The passage that we'll be reading is found on page 492. Ezra chapter 2. And as you look at this passage, you'll note the long list of names that are given here. I'm not going to read all these names, but we will read enough of it to get a picture of what's going on. Ezra chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigviah, Rehum, and Benana. So these were the leaders that were given here in the first passage, of the people that came back. Nehemiah mentions that there was a 12th one that Ezra does not mention here. And then there's a whole list of people, the sons of various people and also various cities that came. And then we come to some later on, turn with me to look at, pick up with verse 68. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. We're reading one of the most amazing events in the history of God's people. You see, for generations, for centuries, the event that the people of God remembered and saw as kind of their crowning achievement of God's work among them was the Exodus from the land of Egypt. From the land of captivity in Egypt was considered as the greatest event that happened to the nation of Israel. But what we have here, these names that we can't pronounce, in a chapter where we get lost in the names of these people, and the majority of these names of people, we know nothing about them. We have an even greater event. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 23 says. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. So Jeremiah is making a point that they used to say, as the Lord brought up the people out of Egypt. But that is not what they're going to rejoice in anymore. It's now that the Lord brought back the captives of Israel. And listen to Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 27. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I'm going to save you from afar and your descendants from the land of the captivity. And Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure with no one making him tremble. So this is the result of this coming back, that the people of God are going to be secure and no one is going to make them tremble. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to have just a little bit of picture of the history of the Old Testament. As you know, God chose Abraham, and Abraham was to be the father of nations. Kings were to come forth from him. What happened is that the people of Israel were a large family under Abraham's immediate descendants, and they went to Egypt as a large family. They went into Egypt because of the famine that was going on in the land. And there they were cruelly oppressed after the death of Joseph. And they came out of Egypt, not as merely a large family anymore, but as a large nation. Then they settled in the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And then there was a series of times where the nation was ruled by various judges, various leaders that God would raise up. But eventually a king was appointed. And of course, the greatest king that was appointed was David. And then under David's sons, there was a division of the kingdom between Israel, the north, and Judah in the south. And during this time, there were prophets that arose trying to encourage the people to remain loyal to God. But for the most part, for many, many years of their existence, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom both turned away from the Lord. They were not faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. So the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in Assyria. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken into captivity in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And then, according to the promise from Jeremiah, which we've looked at and we'll see again as we go through the book of Ezra, after 70 years of imprisonment, the people of God were brought back into the land of promise. So the captivity began in 606 B.C., and the people began to return in 538 B.C., basically 70 years. And this is the record of the first people that returned. It's an amazing list of people that came with Zerubbabel and the people. There are some things here we may try to point out next week a little bit more closely. But you'll see this tremendous list of people. If you look at verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. So almost 50,000 people came back. Boys and girls, picture the stadium, PNC Park, filled to capacity. And that's approximately the number of people that now began this journey to come back to the promised land. An amazing event of the faithfulness of God, of the power of God. We're going to look today at two major themes. We're going to look at the lessons that seemed to have happened while they were in captivity. And then we're going to look a little bit about the pilgrimage that these people began and this list of names that are here. All these people that began to come back. So this morning we're going to look at the theme that God stirs the heart of his people to return to the promised land. I want you to ask yourself this question. What is God awakening in your heart? What is God stirring in your heart? So the first thing I want us to do is that we need to understand and apply the truths of the captivity. The truths of the captivity. The people of God were taken into captivity. And as you know, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had the view that they separated the families, so there would not be any two Jewish people or any of the lands that they conquered. They would not be people able to congregate together. Because if people that knew each other and had the same language, they might plot to overthrow the kingdom. So they completely separated the families. And the northern kingdom was never heard from again. Historically, they were completely scattered. Babylon had a different view of their captivity. Babylon, as you know, conquered Assyria. And Babylon had a different view of captivity. The nations that they would conquer, they would keep them together in little units because they believed if they could be together in units, they would work together. They would be less likely to rebel and they could work and they could be more productive for the welfare of the kingdom. So the people of God were kept together. And then Cyrus overthrew Babylon, and it tells us in chapter 1 that the Spirit of God stirred, or that God stirred the spirit of Cyrus to call the people, to allow the people to return to the land of Egypt. And that's what the land of promise. That's what Psalm 126 is about. The Lord has done great things for them. Even the nations were agreed that the Lord has done great things for them. As far as I know, there's no record of Cyrus ever allowing any other of his captive nations to return to the land from which they came. But God stirred the spirit. If you look at Ezra chapter 1, he stirred the spirit of Cyrus to allow his people to return. So let me share with you some things that you need to know and apply from the captivity. The first thing that you need to know and apply is that it was a time of discipline. It was a time of discipline. God was chastening his people. The prophets had basically come and said to them, be loyal to God. Obey the covenant. Obey the commandments. Serve God. If you don't, if you continue in your rebellion, the prophet said, you will be taken away to captivity. And that's exactly what happened. So God used this as a means of disciplining his people. You are well aware of Hebrews chapter 12, which tells us that God treats us as he does children. For what father did not discipline his children? And God tells us that his discipline is for our good. Just as earthly parents discipline their children for what they believe will be good, so also God in Hebrews 12 uses that same picture to say that God is disciplining us for our good. So the major sins that the people of God were guilty of before they went into exile were such things as idolatry. You can read through the Old Testament history and you see that the people were always turning aside to idols, adopting the idols of the nations around them, being involved in immoral relationships with the people around them. There was idolatry and immorality. There was Sabbath breaking. There was a lack of concern for the poor and the needy. All these things that were on God's heart. The fidelity of his people, they turned aside. And so God took them into exile. So it was a time of discipline. The second thing you need to know about the time of captivity is a time of purging. It's very interesting. If you read through the history of given to us in the Chronicles and the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see the people of God always turning aside to idolatry. Sometimes if they had a good king in Judah, the nation would turn aside back to God. But then they would turn aside to idolatry again. After the captivity, the people of God never turned aside to idolatry again. They never again, throughout the history of the Jewish people up until the New Testament, never turned aside to a false idol, to a man-made image. Never again did they do that. So God purged them. And so, my friends, what are the things that God needs to purge from your life? You see, it's rarely some large or great thing that, some major thing that causes us to fall. For most of us, the vitality and effectiveness of our Christian life and witness is not ruined by some major event, but is ruined by the repetition of slowly destructive small things. In Song of Solomon, it says, the little foxes are destroying the vineyards. The picture is, if it was a lion or a bear or something like that, you could prepare for that. But the little foxes can crawl under the fences. And so for most of us, rarely is our vitality of our Christian life destroyed by some cataclysmic event, but it's by the slow repetition of destructive things that we allow to come into our lives. So, my friends, let me ask you, what are the things that God needs to purge from your life? Psalm 119, verse 33 says, Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may live and keep your law. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to your statutes and not to dishonest gain. Do you notice the prayer of the psalmist there? And by the way, some people believe that Ezra may have been the one that wrote Psalm 119. But he's calling on God to make changes in his heart. He's calling on God to change his inner being. Teach me your way. Make me walk in the path of your testimonies. Are you praying those sorts of things for yourselves? You see, because for most of us, there's probably little destructive things that we're allowing to build in our souls. And it will destroy the vitality and effectiveness of your Christian life and witness. So what are the things that God needs to purge out of your life? I trust that you will be praying that God will do that, that he will change your heart, and that he will give you a heart to seek after him. The third thing that we need to understand about this 70-year captivity is that it was a time of prosperity. It was a time of prosperity. 70 years is a long time. Many of the people that came back from the captivity that are listed here, many of them had probably been born in the cities of Babylon. 70 years is a long time. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 29. And verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God is saying to the people, the context is that some people were saying that this time of captivity is going to be short. And God says, no, it's going to last for 70 years. And in that time, don't you be idle, but I want you to seek the prosperity of this place where I'm sending you. Pray for its prosperity. So it was a time where the people were to be seeking prosperity. And so I think we need to ask ourselves the question, what are you doing to serve your communities? You see, the people were to seek the prosperity of Babylon. This was the nation that had taken them into captivity. You read again Psalm 137, which we sang last week. And it talks about the end that the people crushed. The Babylonians cast the little ones against the rocks. These were the people that were cruel and took them into captivity. And yet God says, you, my people, your task for these 70 years is to seek the welfare of the place where I have sent you. And so how can you serve the people around you? How can you be serving the communities around us? How can we as a church be doing that? I encourage you to pray about that and think about that. How can we serve? One of my regular prayers is that we would be able to serve our communities well. The fourth thing that we need to see from this captivity, it was a time of God's providence. It was a time of providence. God prospered the people there so much so that many of the people seemed to be willing to stay there. They were glad that these people returned, but many people seemed to stay there. But another act of providence, of course, is seen to us in verse 1 of chapter 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so they made proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The providence was there that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of the Medes and Persians. He received the kingdom after Babylon was conquered. Probably the most powerful king of his time in the known world. And God changed his heart. God stirred up his spirit. So indeed, we sing Psalm 126, and God has done great things for them. Even the heathens were agreed. The Lord has done great things for them. God stirred up the spirit of a king. The last verse of the book of Daniel tells us that Daniel had success until the first year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's hard for me to believe that Daniel, who was not a counselor of the king, did not show Cyrus, this great king, the prophecies of Isaiah that happened hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, where Cyrus is mentioned and Cyrus is told as being God's servant. And so God did a great thing. His providence was shown. So that leads to the second thing I want to share with you this morning. Not only do we need to learn and understand the lessons of the captivity, that God sometimes chastens his people, he disciplines them. Maybe that's what's happening in some of your lives right now. That God purges us. God is the one that is in the process of Jesus, through Jesus, to making us holy, not only positionally in Jesus, but also practically in our daily lives. That God wants us to be seeking the welfare of the people around us, and that God is demonstrating his acts of providence. We need to understand and apply those things. But let me share with you for a few minutes here that we need to know and apply the truths of the pilgrimage. The truths of the pilgrimage. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, that then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. The same word that's used for stirring the heart of this great king, God now is using to stir the hearts of the people of Judah to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the first six chapters of the book of Ezra is really the history of the rebuilding of the temple. And then Ezra comes onto the scene in Ezra chapter 7. And it's the story of the reformation of the people. And then the book of Nehemiah follows on. And it's the rebuilding of the walls, the reconstruction of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. So God stirred the hearts of these people. It doesn't tell us what he did. But let me give you perhaps three things that God did to stir up the hearts of these people. And ask you, what is God stirring in your heart? The Hebrew word here for stirred could be translated awaken. So what is God awakening in your heart? The first thing that I think God may have done to stir the hearts of the people is that of longing. In Psalm 137, we sang this last week. Let me just read you the verses at the end of Psalm 137. Beginning in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. You see, the people of God were longing for Jerusalem. They were longing to be back. They were longing for the temple to be rebuilt. God had put this longing in their heart. They had awakened their heart. And even during the 70 years, some people, instead of singing, as Psalm 137 talks, as the captors were kind of taunting them to sing a song of Jerusalem, they said, how can we do that? How can we forget Jerusalem? May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not see Jerusalem as my highest good. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 20 says this, but if I do not remember him or speak any more in his name, then it may become in me like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. Jeremiah is saying, if I don't speak of the greatness of God, may something happen in my soul. May there be a burning in my heart that I can't contain. And so the people there were saying basically the same thing. If we don't hold Jerusalem as our highest good, may our tongue stick to the roof of our mouth. My friends, how much do you treasure the kingdom of God? How much does it mean to you? You see, Jeremiah is saying, if I don't speak of the greatness of my God, may there be something in my soul that goes awry. And the people were saying in Psalm 137, if I don't see Jerusalem, if I don't see the church, if I don't see the kingdom of God as my highest good, may my tongue lose its function. Do you have that sort of longing, my friends? Let me give you five things. There may be more, but five things that I think the scriptures tell us that we should be longing for as pilgrims and strangers on this earth. The first one is that we should be longing for the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Some of our modern translations say, desire first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do you really desire the kingdom of God more than anything else? Is that the first priority in your life? I thought it was interesting. I've been to two of the CROSS conferences. As you know, they're conferences designed for basically college-age students to help them consider their life future and consider how they might support Christian missions, either by going themselves or being committed to support Christian missions. In both times I've gone, one of the major themes that they were giving to young people, college-age students, was to build your life around the church of God. How many college students are doing that today? We need to be longing for the kingdom of God. Second thing that we need to be longing for is we need to be longing for heaven. I know this is difficult in this time frame in our culture where everything is easy and it's easy to be a Christian. I know it's hard to long for the kingdom of God. But David says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he longs to be clothed with the dwelling from above. He's talking about this life being a tent, a temporary shelter. And while we're in this tent, we groan because we long to be clothed with the righteousness that we'll have in heaven. Are you longing for heaven, my friends? You see, you will never find satisfaction and joy. You will never find your longings. You will never find your longings, your deepest longings, satisfied by the things of this earth. They will only be satisfied by the things of heaven. Are you longing for heaven? I know it's hard to do in this life. But Colossians chapter 3 says that we're to set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How well are you doing at that? A third longing that I believe we're to have is that to be useful. To be useful for God's kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 2, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, 24, that he did not consider his life of any account as dear to him, as long as he could fulfill his ministry. How many of you are longing to be used by God? A fourth longing that we should have is that of fellowship. Bill Weir already pointed out Psalm 84, chapter 2, that the psalmist is longing for the courts of God, longing to be in God's presence. Are you longing for fellowship with God, my friends? Are you setting aside time in your daily schedule to be silent before God? To read God's word, to meditate upon his greatness and his beauty and his glory and his majesty and his love. Are you setting aside that time to allow the Spirit of God to change you and to mold you and to remind you of God's truth so that your character can be changed? But the Bible also talks about longing for fellowship with others. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 26, it says that Epaphroditus was longing to be with the people of Philippi. Do you long for Christian fellowship? Are you setting aside time on a weekly basis to gather with people of God? Perhaps some of you need to consider how to make that part of your life apart from the Lord's sake, to have time with people, the people of God. Do you long for that time, that fellowship that you need to have with God's people? And then the fifth one is that we're to long for God's word. Psalm 119, verse 20, my soul is crushed with longing after your word at all times. Is that your passion for the word of God? The psalmist says, my soul is crushed with longing. Think of that imagery. He was talking about his life being crushed because he so desired the word of God in his life. So God was stirring up the people by longings. And I believe God is stirring our hearts today to long for things, not the things of this world, not for the security that you could have in this world, the security that you could have in your retirement account, but to long for the things above, to long for the things of the kingdom of God. How is your longing? A second thing that I think God used to perhaps stir up the hearts of these people was that of joy. That of joy. We sang Psalm 126. As they began this journey back, it was joy. It was joy. Let me again read you from Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God is going to restore their fortunes. And Psalm 126 says that that's going to be a time of joy. A time of joy. Psalm 100 tells us that we're to serve the Lord with joy. That presents us with two questions, doesn't it? How can you serve the Lord? How can you serve the Lord tomorrow? And the second question is, how can you serve the Lord with joy tomorrow? You see, the Christian life is to be characterized by joy and by service to Him. How can you do that? The third thing that I believe God used perhaps to stir up the hearts of these people is that of glory, a time of glory. Let me read you just very quickly from Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, or beginning in verse 10. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. It's talking about the foundation of the temple being built. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. It's a strange picture. The foundation of the temple was laid. Many people were shouting for joy, but the old men saw the foundation and saw how small it was. And they wept. As you know, the book of Haggai is a book where the prophet Haggai comes alongside these people and he encourages them through his prophecies to rebuild the temple. And Haggai acknowledges that many people saw the temple and it seems insignificant, seems small in their sight compared to how great and glorious the first temple was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But Haggai says to the people that this small temple, whose foundation seems small, it seems so small that people were weeping because it seemed so small, Haggai says that that temple, that new temple that was so small compared to the grandioseness of the first temple, that that temple would be filled with glory. We don't know what the prophet Haggai meant for sure, that it would be filled with glory. But we do know that it's that temple that many people saw the foundations and they wept because it was so small. It was that temple where our Lord Jesus Christ walked. It was indeed filled with glory. We've been talking in our adult Bible school class and some of the changes that have been happening in our culture. And I believe these movements away from God, away from His principles, will continue to develop in our land until we, as God's people, stand up and say, I purpose to live for the glory of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Henry Martin, the great missionary to the Middle East, was told one time of a fable that a certain king, of Muslim king, had killed so many Christians that according to the fable, Jesus Christ had to leave the fourth heaven and come and bow down and pull on the skirts of Muhammad to ask him to cease the killing of Christian people. When the person quoted that story to Henry Martin, his expression was so changed that it kind of shook his friend. And his friend said, why does that bother you so much? And this is Henry Martin said, I told him that I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be thus dishonored. My friends, how can you live more for the glory of Jesus Christ? You see, the people knew there was going to be glory when this temple was rebuilt. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra, they knew there was going to be glory. And Haggai says that that second temple was going to be filled with glory. All things within it shout for joy, shout glory. But now there's even a greater glory, is it not? Because we do not have the earthly temple, but we are the very temples of the Holy Spirit. And everything in our life should be shouting glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. It was for freedom. These people were coming back to freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And do not be subject to a yoke of slavery. We are on a pilgrimage. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're to consider this life as aliens and strangers because we're on a pilgrimage. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. How are you living for the glory of God? And what are the things that you need to change in your life to be able to live more for the glory of Jesus Christ? You see, God's Spirit is stirring the hearts of people. How is He awakening your heart? It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Romans 8 tells us that part of our journey as pilgrims and aliens in this strange land is that we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing? How is that happening in your life? Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this great event. The people of captivity being brought back to the promised land. We thank you for the still greater event, for the freedom that you brought to us in Jesus Christ. God, help us to live for his honor and glory. Thank you that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we have been bought with a price, and we are not our own. Therefore, as Paul says, help us to glorify you in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.